This is the fourth lecture in my series entitled Fallen from God, A Survey of Apostasy. And the theme verse for all four messages is Hosea 14:1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Today's subject is apostasy and the Christian. Let us pray. O Lord, nevermore do we feel our desperate need for your grace than when we are delving into the depths of your truth revealed in Holy Scripture. For we must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, or Christ and his gospel will be darkness to us. And so we pray for that mercy of understanding, not just intellectual apprehension, but to behold your glory in your word, and to receive those spiritual graces that move us to trust and keep trusting in Christ the Savior, and so to enter in to the fellowship with him that all God's elect are destined to enjoy eternally. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We began this series by examining the biblical doctrine of apostasy in its broadest sweep, related to the case of the entire human race. Mankind, as coming immediately from God's creative hand, dwelt upon a mountain of paradise near to him, with the greatest privileges, the choicest pleasures, and the loftiest place, superior to all other beings except God, governing all other creatures with delegated divine authority, and more like God himself than any of the other creatures, even the angels. From all this exalted glory, we apostatized, throwing it away for a vain dream that proved an unexpected hellish nightmare. This swift descent from the highest heavens to the lowest depths calls for our anguish of spirit and lamentation today. Second, our attention together has been occupied by the apostasy of Old Testament Israel. She also started high and ended low. Scripture and history show that Old Testament Israel ceased to exist under God's terrible wrath and according to his redemptive plan. Wallowing in the filth of her religious depravity and extreme immoralities, she had set herself in opposition to Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and she crucified him with malice aforethought. That was the last straw. Old Testament Israel finally exhausted the forbearance God had exercised over the previous 1,500 years. God sentenced to death the hypocritical nation which had murdered Jesus, and the judgment fell around 70 AD. We should realize that now Old Testament Israel is no more and shall never be reconstituted, having completely fulfilled her divine purpose as a people through whom Messiah would come into the world. And as a holy nation with an external form of worship which was intended to foreshadow the worship in spirit and truth for the new covenant people which God had planned from eternity. Old Testament Israel, by means of the biblical record about God's just and terrible dealings with her, continues to the end of the world to fulfill his purpose as a fearful example. Third, in this series, we surveyed the biblical teaching about how apostasy relates to the New Testament church. One line of biblical thought concerning the church is most encouraging because she is promised ultimate victory by God. Running parallel in the sacred pages, however, is another line of thought. She must beware of apostasy, because apostasies within her and from her are dangerous and inevitable. Storm clouds are gathering on the horizon. Dark days are coming. Indeed, they have been with us for 20 centuries. Our awareness of apostasy's threats moves the faithful to take shelter in Christ, to cleave to truth and holiness, and in this manner, the church is not swept away with her many unfaithful ones. We must recognize this apostasy and fight to the finish, until the very day that our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and consummates the kingdom of God. This is our fourth and final message. Our focus remains especially on the New Testament instruction about apostasy, but we proceed now to consider individual Christians. We are quite sure that the New Testament church shall prevail, but what about her individual members? What is the biblical doctrine about apostasy concerning those who profess the Christian faith, are baptized, and added to the number of the brethren in a local church? Before we address those questions, remember that the words apostasy and backsliding mean essentially the same thing, namely, a relational falling from God, whether corporate or individual, whether partial or complete, whether temporary or final. Such a lapse becomes evident by idolatry, first of all, whether of religious icons or of the heart, and immorality, second of all, in relations with our fellow man. These two types of transgressions, the first with respect to duties in our relationship with God, and the second, duties in our relationship with our neighbor, correspond to sins against the first and second tables of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Perhaps the most important biblical summary of God's moral law. In other words, apostasy is revealed by actual sin, as drawing near to God sanctifies our hearts and lives, so drawing back from him corrupts us spiritually, morally, and practically. Progress in sanctification is a matter of drawing near in intimate fellowship to God himself through Christ. A legitimate special use of apostasy and the words related to it refers to that spiritual lapse which is individual, total, and final. Scripture reveals that some who have been counted among God's people turn away from him once and for all. And for them, there is no recovery. It warns us of individuals committing what is, in essence, unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, 31 and 2. The scripture also warns us of a sin unto death contrasted with a sin not unto death, 1 John 5, 16 and 17, and of the dreadful impossibility for some people of being renewed again to repentance Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. So this is a survey, a review of what we had covered so far. Now let us squarely face the sobering subject of how apostasy relates to the individual Christian. I have settled on a brief two-part statement of my thesis for this lecture. Here it is. All Christians should beware of apostasy. Real Christians should be assured of salvation. All Christians should beware of apostasy. Real Christians should be assured of salvation. This twin declaration is useful for a survey of the topic because the scriptures contain many passages to support each of them. And this reality may introduce a tension in our attempts to grasp its overall teaching. Many passages warn God's people, even Christians in this age, about the very real possibility of apostasy. On the other hand, a comparable number of passages provide a basis for the Christians having a full assurance of eternal life. So, when we have investigated and properly understood both kinds of biblical texts, we will have gone a long way toward clarity on the truth about how apostasy relates to the individual Christian. However, these two distinct lines of teaching seem contradictory at first. If a Christian really may totally and finally apostatize, then how could full assurance be possible? Who that knows anything of his remaining sin and who has experienced the self-betrayal of his own fickle heart would dare to boast of persevering to the end? As the Reformed pastor and theologian Asahel Nettleton expressed it wistfully long ago in a hymn that has been sung ever since by God's people with heartfelt sympathy, and I quote, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Of course, that's "Come, thou fount of every blessing." Do you feel that? Prone to wander, this fickle, self-betraying heart. Alternatively, the Bible says Christians are established on a solid foundation with no possibility of being lost at last. So how could the solemn warnings against apostasy be meant for them? Believers are said to be eternally secure. So what justification could there possibly be for any concern at all that we might perish? A hymn representing this joyful confidence says, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace." That is the hymn, "Jesus, My Great High Priest." So, which is it? What are we to do with all these verses and their complex teaching? My advice to you is to believe them all Receive each truth in the love of it. Have no preference for any of God's holy words to the exclusion of others. We need every single glorious utterance found in this blessed, inspired book. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. The Apostle Paul reinforced this truth when he wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is profitable. It is much easier to say that we should receive every biblical statement about apostasy and security than it is actually to do that, at least in a cohesive manner, so that our beliefs about these things are shaped and molded by all the biblical texts, and there is no obvious deviation from any of them. The earnest person who strives for this without special help from God could be driven mad in the attempt. Solving a Rubik's Cube is child's play in comparison to this theological challenge. No doubt this theological and interpretive difficulty has contributed to an ongoing debate among Christians on this matter. In the church's long history, many Christians have polarized around one or the other of these two basic ideas, and then failed to acknowledge or appreciate the other class of biblical texts. Each side cites their own proof texts and tends to ignore or effectively explain away the ones for the opposing side. Well-intentioned interpreters have said something like this: well, I admit that looks like it contradicts my doctrine, but it really doesn't mean what it looks like it means. And then they cleverly attempt to overthrow the true sense of the text. I remember standing before a poorly instructed congregation and reading aloud the place in Malachi where the Lord says, I have hated Esau. Malachi 1:3. Jehovah says, I have hated Esau. I paused and I asked the congregation, how many of you believe that the Lord hated Esau? Only a few hands went up. It was not that they disbelieved Scripture. It was a Christian congregation and a conservative evangelical congregation. It was my congregation when I first came. But somehow, in their minds, they were wiggling out of the uncomfortable truth. Even reputable scholars do this. For an interesting homework assignment, look up what Joyce Baldwin says in the InterVarsity Press commentary on Malachi concerning the statement that the Lord hated Esau. You know what she says? No, he didn't. Not in the way it sounds like he did. The Lord liked Esau less than he liked Jacob. That's what she says. Do you know what I think? I think the Lord hated Esau. I do. Call me crazy. Now, in the controversy about apostasy, there are two extremes. Arminians are at one end, some of whom believe that Christians may perish after all. They reject any possibility of full assurance for that reason. On the other hand are antinomians, who believe that Christians are eternally secure no matter what they may come to believe or disbelieve, or what sins they may commit, or how persistent their impenitence. Both sides make some valid points, and both are impoverished by failing to take seriously what is true in the other. Sound theology receives everything God says. He authored the Bible text, and he cannot err. So we know that the Scripture is internally consistent and completely harmonious. Our challenge as interpreters is to understand every text in the light of the whole Bible and to draw out the body of truth that is consistent with Scripture and with reason. In studying theology, I have discovered that some Bible students label contradictions in their beliefs as paradoxes and leave them there, claiming that the truth is beyond human comprehension because they do not happen to understand it consistently. Is that humble? If I don't understand it, no one can? Why should we conclude that just because we and perhaps many others cannot avoid contradictions in our interpretations of certain Bible verses that no one else can either? Now, for clarification, I am not denying that many things in theology are incomprehensible, which is to say, they exceed our limited ability to grasp. That is certainly true. Who can fathom the omniscience of God? Just for one example. Did it ever occur to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? His knowledge is limitless and eternal. His understanding infinite. That is incomprehensible to us. But it is not contradictory. And truly, there are paradoxes in Scripture. But a biblical paradox only seems contradictory at first, but when it is investigated and properly explained, it proves to be well-founded and true. That's the definition of a paradox in the Shorter Oxford English Dictionary. Once we look at it the right way, it makes perfect sense. And there is nothing inconsistent with sound reason in a true paradox. For example, Scripture says, "Blessed are they that mourn," or it could alternatively be translated, "Happy are the sad." How can that be? Well, Jesus explains it in the very next statement. "For they shall be comforted," Matthew 5:4. Christian mourners are truly blessed eternally, while wicked partygoers are doomed. This is paradox. Truth strikingly stated, because at first it seems contradictory, but in reality it's not. Here is a rule then for Bible interpreters. We should not see contradictions in our beliefs as paradoxes to be accepted, but as theological problems to be resolved. We should continue to read and study and listen and think and pray so that our beliefs become more consistent with Scripture, all of Scripture, and with sound reason. In real life, A is not equal to not A. The law of non-contradiction is also true and helpful in our hermeneutical practice. I know what others say. What I am saying is only an apparent contradiction, not an actual contradiction. I respond to them, and pray tell, how would you be able to recognize an actual contradiction if there were one? It looks exactly like an apparent contradiction. My dear brethren, any contradiction in our theological thinking indicates that we still have errors in our beliefs and our interpretations of biblical texts. Now, we have to agree on these basic interpretive principles, or we shall never be able to sort out the verses under consideration on the subject of apostasy. But when, with the help of God's Spirit, we proceed confidently, knowing that Scripture and reverent reason are both trustworthy, then many doctrinal knots can be untied. Even though this is only a limited survey, we must consider many verses to give both sides their due. Now let me remind you of this lecture's thesis. All Christians should beware of apostasy. Real Christians should be assured of salvation. So let us proceed to the support for the first half of this statement. That is, all Christians in Scripture are warned of apostasy. And let us hear from a representative of the extreme Arminian position. Thomas Somers, who lived from 1812 to 1882, authored a book entitled Systematic Theology, published by the Methodist denomination. One chapter is particularly relevant. It's entitled The Dogma of Inadmissible Grace Refuted. Having read it, I can say at least his vocabulary is impressive. The word inadmissible is unusual. It wouldn't surprise me if everyone here had never heard it before. It was unfamiliar to me, certainly. The word inadmissible means not liable to be lost. And his title is The Doctrine or Dogma of Inadmissible Grace Refuted. The dogma of grace not liable to be lost refuted. See, Somers was aware that some Christians held as established doctrine that once someone has saving grace, they will always have saving grace, no matter what. Saving grace, according to them, is not liable to be lost. This teaching is the target for Somers' theological gun. In other words, he believed that grace could go amiss, that it could be lost, even completely and irrevocably. And he helps us understand his meaning by giving us a clear, concise thesis statement of his own. Here is his thesis statement. Now, I'm not passing judgment on it, pro or con, right now. I'm just reading to you what he wrote. Saints may and do fall from grace. Some partly, but not totally or finally. Some totally, but not finally. And others both totally and finally. Now, to make his case, he helpfully gathered many Bible passages for our review. While some of his interpretations were wrong, we must take all these verses into account, no matter how uncomfortable we find them. He organized the evidence under 9 headings and produces dozens of proof texts. Our limited time now only allows for a brief review of his 9 reasons. And I must just read them. And it's a lot to take in, but please give me your attention. Number 1, admissibility set forth in Scripture didactically. Scripture says that the Lord will forsake you if you forsake him. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said to Solomon of the Lord, "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." Azariah told Asa, "The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." 2 Chronicles 15:2. Second of the 9 reasons, admissibility implied in positive divine injunctions. The scripture doctrine is, persevere or else. Hebrews 3 conveys this idea in several ways. For example, it says in verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Note well the conditional nature of this promise. Reason number 3 from Summers. Admissibility is implied in exhortations to perseverance. If perseverance of the saints is a fait accompli, why the need for exhortations to persevere found in many biblical passages? That Paul was exhorting them to continue in the faith, Acts 14:22, surely implies that they were in danger of not so continuing. That is, of apostatizing from the faith. Many similar examples could be adduced, but we press on. Reason number 4 of the 9. Admissibility is implied in the expostulations concerning apostasy. Scripture abounds with verses warning us against apostatizing or causing others to apostatize. Several impressive examples of this kind appear in Ezekiel, like this one. "When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand." Ezekiel 3:20. Reason number 5. Admissibility is implied in the warnings against apostasy. Here, Summers had already produced many examples from Scripture in the previous points, but he listed more, including Luke 14:34 and 5. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Reason number 6 for the admissibility of grace, the liability of grace to be lost. Admissibility is implied in the rewards promised to perseverance. These promises are not a grand impertinence which necessarily follows if grace were inadmissible. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's a promise only granted to those who endure to the end. Reason number 7. Admissibility is implied in the prayers for perseverance. Summers wrote that no prayers will keep us from falling without our voluntary concurrence with the gracious influence that comes to us by prayer. Prayers for perseverance in the Bible are intended to avert evil, looking to apostasy as not only possible, but certain, unless great assistance be afforded to prevent it. These prayers for perseverance are supplications, earnestly imploring persevering grace. These prayers are intercessory, offered for the perseverance of others. Here's an example of the kinds of prayers that are common in the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 116 and 17. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Reason number 8 for admissibility, Summers argues. Admissibility is demonstrated by scriptural examples of apostasy. King Saul heard the prophet Samuel say to him, "The Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy." 1 Samuel 28:16. King David fell into sins of the foulest kind, as everyone knows. Do we need to mention Judas Iscariot, one of the Lord's chosen 12? Even Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Paul told one church that they had fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. And we have no reason for assurance that they ever recovered, the church at Galatia. Number 9, admissibility is inculcated in the parables of our Lord. In the parable of the sower, for example, Jesus gave 4 illustrations of how the word preached affects people. In 2 of them, like seed in the ground, the word takes root and grows, but it fails to come to perfection. Thorns and stones explain the failure. The parable of the vine and its branches teaches the same lesson. In it, Jesus said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." John 15:6. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, he was at first forgiven and then severely punished for not showing compassion on his fellow servant. And this constitutes a solemn warning for Jesus' disciples. And I quote from the parable, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Matthew 18:34. So that gives you some idea of the presentation from an Arminian Methodist. Certainly, we should take to heart every single verse of Scripture he cites. But what are we to make of his conclusions about those Scriptures? In my judgment, his case falls short of proving his thesis. However, I do think he proves the first part of my thesis, namely, that all Christians should beware of apostasy. Further, I believe, and this is an opinion on my part, I believe that too few Christians are as concerned as they should be about apostasy in their own case. Thomas Sommer's case is fatally flawed for two basic reasons. Number one, he fails to make certain critical observations about some of these texts in their context. And second, he fails to incorporate and explain an entire class of other biblical texts that seem, and sometimes are, contrary to some of his ideas. Those other verses are conspicuously and culpably absent from his presentation. Whatever his noble intentions might have been, Sommer's was fundamentally guilty of a form of legalism, a corrupting of free grace with man's works. We turn now to the second half of our thesis, which is that real Christians should be assured of salvation. I know that the Bible promises real Christians salvation in this life and in the life to come. Now, because this is a much more popular idea among modern evangelicals, we may handle it more efficiently here. Still, as commonly understood through the influence of well-known teachers and seminaries, along with the typical teaching ministry in conservative local churches, there are many who hold a view that is extreme and wrong in this direction. You will surely recognize that extreme position in my description. Some proponents of what they call eternal security, or once saved, always saved, are just as lopsided as Mr. Sommer's, but in the opposite way. They stress another class of biblical texts entirely and give inadequate attention to, or worse yet, twist, the many passages about apostasy. When people do this, they are guilty of a form of antinomianism, a corruption of grace, by turning it into a license to sin with impunity. John F. MacArthur, born in 1939, of Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California, has been very effective in stimulating discussion in this area of theology and exposing some who are guilty of serious doctrinal error. John MacArthur wrote two good and especially important books explaining and defending what came to be called Lordship Salvation. The Gospel According to Jesus appeared in 1988, and it took evangelicals by storm and raised quite a stir. A sequel to this, entitled Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, 1993, argued his case from the New Testament epistles and presented, in my judgment, an even better statement of sound biblical teaching than the Gospel According to Jesus. The Gospel According to Jesus was good. Faith Works was really good. I was most impressed. I remember reading it when it first came out. In that book, MacArthur documents objectionable statements from some of the antinomian offenders. He interacts with three well-known men teaching this error in various degrees, which he labels the no lordship position and the radical no lordship position. Charles Ryrie, born in 1925, is considered no lordship, and he is a retired professor from Dallas Theological Seminary. Zane Hodges, who lived from 1932 to 2008, was considered by MacArthur radical no lordship, and was also associated with Dallas Seminary. R.T. Kendall, born 1935, pastored at the famous Westminster Chapel in London for 25 years, and he is now associated with a charismatic parachurch organization, according to my source. Now, here are a few things those three men wrote, Ryrie, Hodges, and Kendall. First, Charles Ryrie. This is from his book, So Great Salvation. And I quote, "A believer may utterly forsake Christ and come to the point of not believing. God has guaranteed that he will not disown those who thus abandon the faith. Those who have once believed are secure forever, even if they turn away." See what I mean? Here's Zane Hodges' statement that I find offensive. Quote, "It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity." This is what I'm talking about. And then R.T. Kendall wrote this. "Whoever once truly believes that Jesus was raised from the dead and confesses that Jesus is Lord will go to heaven when he dies. But I will not stop there. Such a person will go to heaven when he dies, no matter what work or lack of work may accompany such faith." That's from his book, Once Saved, Always Saved. And Zane Hodges' book was entitled Absolutely Free. Now, we mention this not because we care so much about what these three particular men believed, but because they have had a wide influence and are representative of very popular ideas among conservative Christians. And that is also why we mention John MacArthur. Not because if John MacArthur says something, it must be true, but just because he is highly visible. But in this case, on this subject, his teaching is essentially sound. Now, we have to admit, if we're intellectually honest, that some biblical statements at first seem to offer support to the teaching of Ryrie, Hodges, and Kendall. If the Arminian, Mr. Summers, on this side, seems to have a host of verses in his favor, so do these men on the other side. There are biblical, categorical statements that real Christians cannot possibly perish. Precious passages which are just as true as the ones in the former category. Time constrains us to consider only a few texts, but they are powerful. We categorize them under two headings: plain declarations and theological foundations. So, as I gave you the verses that seem to favor Mr. Summers' position, now I'm going to give you some verses that seem to favor Ryrie, Hodges, and Kendall's position. First of all, there are plain declarations. If you are a real Christian, you should be able to hear these verses with much joy. John 10:28-9. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." How about this passage? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35 to 39. And Paul wrote this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there is 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are plain declarations of a believer's eternal security. And there are theological foundations for this which are broader than that. The larger theological foundations of the sovereignty of God applied to biblical soteriology are, if possible, even more momentous in establishing that real Christians should be assured of salvation. These include, to quote the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, since it conveniently and eloquently lists theological foundations for our security, the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. That's from chapter 17, paragraph 2 of the Confession. In support of these mighty blocks of the foundation for our security in Christ, the Confession justifiably appeals to verses in Jeremiah, John, Romans, Hebrews, and 1 John, and I commend all those to your study. So, to sum up so far, we have seen that there is evident biblical support for both the ideas that Christians should beware of apostasy and that Christians should be assured of salvation. Now, some may conclude that these two lines of teaching are utterly incompatible, completely irreconcilable, and call them a paradox. But we know that God's word, rightly interpreted, does not teach contradictions. How then can we incorporate all of these scripture statements into a single, consistent doctrine of apostasy and the individual Christian? What is the resolution? How can we resolve all this data into a doctrine that is truly scriptural and reasonable? Well, first, we must proceed with a strong conviction that there is a way to understand the whole counsel of God on this subject, which honestly receives everything the Bible says about it, and without suppressing anything, and which also rings true in spiritual experience. The true doctrine of apostasy is not easy to discover or state because of its need to explain so many Bible passages. Some of them are difficult. In this way, it's somewhat similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. Many biblical passages are relevant, and some of them are very difficult. But at the risk of oversimplification, consider two critically important truths. Number one, There are two kinds of Christians. There are two kinds of Christians. Now, this may sound strange to you at first, but stay with me. All that glitters is not gold, it is said. That means that not everything which looks precious or true turns out to be so. Not every so-called Christian is a real Christian. Some Christians are counterfeits, fool's gold. There are saved Christians, they are the regenerate ones. And there are lost Christians. They are the nominal ones. Nominal Christians are Christians in name only. They are Christians, perhaps formally and outwardly by reputation, but they're not really Christians. But they are Christians, you see, nominal Christians. They have a name that they live, but they are dead. They are what the New Testament calls false brethren. Not just ordinary sinners out in the world, but not true Christians either. False brethren. They are the ones who could truly be called carnal Christians. Because they are carnal or fleshly and have a reputation for being Christians. They are totally devoid of the Holy Spirit. Even if they are baptized church members, they are mere pretenders, though they themselves might not realize it. There are two kinds of Christians. Now, having made this distinction, then, we must realize that only false Christians are liable to total, final apostasy and perdition. They don't necessarily perish, but they're liable to perish. They usually go undetected among the true saints. And so the whole church body has to be warned about total, final apostasy. And even true believers benefit from these warnings, which prove to be for them a means of grace to keep them from perishing eternally. This spiritual dynamic in the church comes out in 1 John 2:19, which says of certain apostates, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." I believe what John is saying in substance is this. Now it is obvious that they are not true Christians. But it was not obvious before they went out as they finally did. This one principle really helps to interpret many biblical passages about apostasy. The second critically important truth is this. Even real Christians may fall away from God partially and temporarily. You know, some people would limit the word apostasy to that which is total and final. But partial and temporary apostasy or backsliding is a perpetual danger even to the regenerate. This robustly biblical doctrine, then, that I'm describing, is called the perseverance of the saints, because it stresses that it is through a living, persistent faith that they are kept by God unto salvation. The historic label for the nuanced biblical doctrine that encompasses the whole biblical testimony on this then is called the perseverance of the saints. The saints can never perish, and the true saints persevere in faith. John MacArthur's second book I mentioned cites Westminster Seminary professor John Murray, who died in 1966, with approval from his classic treatment, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that came out in 1955. On this very point, MacArthur approves of Murray's statement, and I want to share that with you. Murray's statement reads, "It is not in the best interest of the doctrine involved to substitute the designation, the security of the believer, not because the latter is wrong in itself, but because the other formula is much more carefully and inclusively framed, that is, the perseverance of the saints. It is not true that the believer is secure however much he may fall into sin and unfaithfulness. Why is this not true? It is not true because it sets up an impossible combination. It is true that a believer sins, he may fall into grievous sin and backslide for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. And therefore, it is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity." End quote. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in agreement with the Westminster Confession of 1646, explains all this most exquisitely in chapters 11 and 17. I have three paragraphs from those chapters. Please listen. "God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved One, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts of and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, Through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, and have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. End quote. I cannot possibly state the truth any better than that. That is the resolution of the seeming tension between these two classes of biblical texts. And this leads us to the call for self-examination. It is with this comprehensive theology in mind that the Apostle Paul challenged the first century church members at Corinth, many of whom were acting in wicked ways, and Paul used these immortal words, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" The word there means rejected. Unless you fail to pass the test is the idea. 2 Corinthians 13:5. In 1989, I was in the first church where I served in a pastoral role. I was an assistant pastor, they called me. My experienced mentor, the late Pastor David Cornell, engaged a stranger in an unforgettable evangelistic confrontation. The man who opened his front door when we knocked at his house told us that he was a Baptist. Pastor Cornell asked him a question that took him completely off guard. "What kind of Baptist are you?" "What do you mean?" "Well, there are only two kinds of Baptists, those headed for heaven and those headed for hell. What kind are you?" If I recall correctly, he proceeded to tell the man of the need to be born again, even though he was a professing Christian. We must never become presumptuous and dismiss our need for self-examination concerning whether we are true Christians or not. Further, even true believers must examine themselves for evidences of partial backsliding or apostasy so we can repent of our remaining sins and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul urged self-examination in connection with partaking of the Lord's Supper, ideally a frequent occurrence in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul wrote, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." In closing, I exhort all of you to beware of apostasy in yourself. I would also comfort those of you who have sound evidences that you are real Christians with these words: without any doubt whatsoever, you shall be saved at last. Taking heed to these biblical calls to self-examination and repentance is a very good sign that you really are in a state of grace now, and you will be for eternity. May the Lord bless us all. Let us pray. Generous Heavenly Father, together we offer hearty praise to you for giving us much of the light for which we prayed by your word and spirit. Help us, Lord, truly to know ourselves and to test ourselves whether we are real Christians or not. And continue, Lord, for those who are, to expose the depravity that is still ingrained in us and that oozes out of our very pores, that we may be further sanctified and transformed more and more into the lovely image of your ever-praised Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, Father, for the eternal praises of Him who is worthy, who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. We pray in His name. Amen.